As we start this series, I want to tell you, I borrowed this name from someone else that named a series, this Stranger Things. It's a Netflix television show that I only watched the first episode just so I knew what I was talking about, but that's about as far as the name of this series has to do with the thing, the series on Netflix. But it is about the paranormal, and what we see is that our culture really has become obsessed with the paranormal. And our job as Christians is to find those bridges to the gospel. See, because, for example, paranormal? That was a crazy slip up, wasn't it? Paranormal just means beside the normal, and we have a better word, and that's our bridge for the gospel, is we have a word supernatural, which is above the natural, right? And we have both extremes. We have those who deny the supernatural, and we have those that look for the devil around every bush. And that was my experience in Africa in the early 90s when we were missionaries there, that the demonic almost took over even our church leaders. That they so believed in the demonic that they could go to the witch doctor and get a potion and convince and under a spell change someone's actions. Whereas we in the Western culture, we almost deny the supernatural, even inside of our churches. And this is what one of my favorite scholars, John Stott, said, that the devil is at its wiliest when he succeeds in persuading people that he doesn't exist. And so what I want us to know is that, yes, we have an enemy. But that enemy is limited. He is not the equal and the opposite of God. That's a pagan philosophy called Taoism. We believe that the devil exists, but that our God is greater than he. And I love this sign that's on an Air Force base in Illinois. It says, "An untrained soldier is just a target." And we see all these beautiful metaphors in Scripture about what we are. We're sons and we're daughters. It says that we are saints. It says that we are servants. It says that we are stewards. But it also says that we are soldiers. And some of us don't like that imagery. But I've got to tell you, the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battlefield. And if you don't believe that, you haven't really extended your life into the world that much. Because yes, it is a battlefield. That there are victims and there are victors. There are allies and there are enemies. There are offensive measures and there are defensive measures. So the first thing I want us to know in this journey in the supernatural is don't give the devil too much credit. One of the very first books I read when I was a new Christian after the Bible was The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's a fictional account of a demonic uncle teaching his demonic nephew about how to trick human beings. And it says this, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both error." So the truth is that either we tend to ignore them or we obsess over them. By the way, the Bible tells us that this is just one of our sources of our problems. And so let's talk about the three that the Bible speaks of. The first is the world. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, "Don't love the world's ways. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father." Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting our own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important. Church, that has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates us from Him. And so we live in a world system whose values are counter to God's values. Now, did the devil have a hand in creating that system? Yes. But he had a willing accomplice in each one of us, didn't he? I love what Chuck Swindoll says. He said, "The world system's committed to at least four major objectives: fortune, fame, power, and pleasure." First and foremost, fortune. The world system is driven by money. It feeds on materialism. Second, fame. There's another word for popularity. Fame is the longing to be known, to be somebody in someone else's eyes. Third, power. This is having influence, maintaining control over individuals or groups or companies or whatever. It is the desire to manipulate and maneuver others to do something for one's own benefit. Fourth, pleasure. At its most basic level, pleasure has to do with fulfilling one's sensual desires. And so it's almost like Dr. Swindoll really summed up our Seven Deadly Sins series in the fall, didn't he? So one of the reasons that we feel this constant pull in the wrong direction is because we are in an environment that is immersed day by day in these things. Secondly, it's the flesh. I'm going to read a couple of passages in the Message. I recognize the Message is paraphrased, but I just love how these particular verses are put in this paraphrase. Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, all consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions, ugly parodies of community. And my favorite phrase, I could go on. Boy, Paul could do that, couldn't he? So many of our problems are a do-it-yourself job. Even if there wasn't a devil, we are our own worst enemy. J.A. Peterson said, to succeed, temptation always needs a partner, someone to agree with it, to dance with it, to open the door for it, to welcome it in. And that's what we do. The third one, and the one we're going to focus on today, is the devil and his minions. Again, back to Scripture, Ephesians 6 says, put them to use. And by the way, this pronoun them is referring to the spiritual armor. And next week, please don't miss next week. Next week, we're going to talk about how to put on the armor of God. It's so essential. It's so important. I would say to you, if you're not going to be here, please watch it online. But today, let's continue the verse. Put them to use so you'll be able to stand up to everything the devil throws your way. This is no afternoon athletic contest that we'll walk away from and forget about in a couple of hours, or the Super Bowl or whatever. I just added that in, see if you're paying attention. This is for keeps. A life or death fight to the finish against the devil and all his angels. And what I've learned in my own walk with the Lord is that the devil does his best after we've fallen. Because you know what he does? He does two things. And we fall for it almost every time. After we've fallen, what happens? We separate from our community, our church, our life groups. We separate ourselves from the people who can help us the most. This is God's gift to us, the church. And over the silliest things, we will punt on what God has given to us. And the devil says, yes. That's all it took. And the second thing is he does, he separates us from the Lord. He convinces us that our relationship is so marred by our sin that we no longer have a relationship with Him. That's why He's called the accuser. The word diabolos means one who throws accusations. And so to keep you in your mess up, He wants to assure you that He did a permanent job. And this is why I say, and I promise you there will be people struggling with what I say today in this very room, that assurance of our salvation is the most controversial thing, because the devil wants to convince us that our sin keeps us in the pit. People struggle with it. But Pastor, they write, and they give me all these examples, but Scripture teaches us that once we are in His hand, no one can take us out of His hand, even if it's a burned hand, right? So here's what we need to know about the enemy. Number two, what do the devils and the demons do? They promote false teaching. They're associated with idolatry. They create division among God's people. And they aid Satan in his war against God. All these things work to depose the kingdom of God. Paul says his favorite disguise is that he is an angel of what? Light. See, we think of the devil or the demons as the guys with the horns on their head and pitchforks in their hands. That's not the Bible. That's Dante. The demonic comes to you as your best friend. He's coming to you in the best possible light, and he wants to convince you that he's looking out for your best interests. That's what Satan did with Adam and Eve, didn't he? He said, hey, God is trying to withhold something good from you. That's just the devil. If he gets you to believe that lie, that God's trying to withhold something good from you, the rest is easy. The phrase that's sometimes translated demon possession, by the way, it really means to demonize. And get this, what it really means, and God's word is so specific in the original language, in the Greek language in the New Testament, it means a demon-caused passivity. A demon-caused passivity. So rather than getting caught up in the possession part, I want you to think of it as a spectrum that a demon can influence, irritate, or tempt. But there's also a level of control that can happen. And you should know, and this is what I preached in Africa in the early 90s, there is no example in the Bible where a Christian is completely overtaken by a demon. But Jesus even prayed to the Father that He would keep us from the evil one. And the comfort of Scripture, it's so amazing to me. I want us to read this Scripture together from 1 John 4:4. Let's read it all together. You ready? Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Do you believe that, church? This was the theme of every single sermon I did in Africa, in Malawi. That your body doesn't belong to you and it doesn't belong to the devil. It belongs to the Lord. That for me to preach in Africa and to deny the demonic would be foolish. They had witch doctors and they had everything. They called them guliwamkulus and they stood on stilts to intimidate people. And they had these crazy papier-mâché masks. And I kid you not, one of them looked just like Elvis. It's in the National Geographic, I promise you. That's where Elvis is. But that's what was happening. It so scared one of my missionary friends, Kenny Harrison, that he would give him money to leave him alone. That's how scared he was. But anyway. But see, we can go such to the other extreme and to deny that there is that demonic presence. And so what I want us to know, to put it in terms we can understand, is this next principle that oppression and the demonic go hand in hand. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil." And that word for destroy is luo. And it means to lose, to dissolve, to sever, and to demolish. In other words, here's the beauty of Jesus saving our soul, is that He came to set us free. And when Peter was preaching to Cornelius, remember this in Acts chapter 10? And Cornelius was the head of these Roman guards. He said, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all," here it is, "who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So Jesus was doing two things when He was on the earth. He was going around doing good, and He was setting people free from the oppression of the devil. Now there's one place where Jesus approaches the Gadarene demoniac and the demons cry out in Mark chapter 5. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." Now you can't help but notice that the demons immediately recognize who Jesus is because they call Him by His divine title. And what's amazing about that is the disciples don't even yet know who Jesus is. And that's true because we see at one point in the Gospel of Mark, His own disciples say, "Who is this guy that even the wind and the seas obey Him?" Now they figure it out, but not at that point. Why did the demons ask Jesus not to torture them? First of all, did you figure it out? I think it's ironic because that's exactly what they're doing to this man. "Jesus, don't do to us what we've been doing to this man." But they ask this because they know that there will be an ultimate fate to be cast into the abyss, into final judgment. So let's talk about the condition of this demoniac. This guy spiritually and physically is in chains. And Mark's language is very descriptive. He lives among tombs. He's so strong that he's a threat to others. He mutilates his own body. He's naked as an animal, which makes him unfit for society. I love Dr. William Lane. He describes something that really connects the dots. He says, according to the Talmud, there were four characteristics of madness: walking abroad at night, spending the night on a grave, tearing one's clothes, and destroying what one was given. And this man demonstrated all of those characteristics. And so, according to the culture back then, he was a madman. Jesus then, and this is the key to this whole sermon, guys. This is the key to our victory in life, okay? My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. Now, I'm going to get into some of that in a minute, so hold that intention. The demon then pleads, don't send us away. And then what does Jesus do? He expels the demons, and they go into a herd of 2,000 pigs. And when I preached on this particular passage, people get sympathetic with the pigs. And I've been asked why Jesus would destroy someone's livelihood. But remember this, Jesus didn't send the demons into the pigs to destroy the pigs. He permitted them to go there, and then the demons destroyed the pigs. Thomas Aquinas said, but that the swine were driven into the sea was no work of the divine miracle, but was the work of the devils. So the work of the demonic. Is to destroy God's created order. According to the Gospel of John, the devil's mission is to kill, steal, and what? Destroy, right? But there's something more important than just this man's deliverance, okay? And that's my favorite little subtopic this morning is the deviled ham in the Roman Empire. You'll get this in just a second. This is so key. On one level, this is a story about a man who gets free from the demonic. But on another level, it's something much greater. Now, like we said in the Gospel of Mark, wherever you see the demonic, what do you see? What's the word? Oppression. Now, the Bible never explicitly is the key word there, addresses the origin of Satan. But the main passages that we use to explain how the devil became the devil are actually about two earthly kings. The first one, if you're taking notes, is about the king of Tyre, T-Y-R-E, the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. And the other one is about the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. And so even though these two passages are talking about real kings, there's a duality in the prophecy and the teaching. There's a parallel from what happened in heaven with Satan and his demons and how they rebelled and attempted coup against God. And you see in the Bible, there's this constant correlation between the powerful rulers and nations and the demonic. Do you get that? Now, I know that's a stretch for some of you. How can a king, Pastor, how can a king or a president be like the devil? But it happens, doesn't it? But stay with me on this, okay? Oftentimes, we have these heads of state whose behavior mirrors the ultimate rebellion like what happened in heaven. Isn't that true? So it is possible that as human beings, we might even elect from time to time antichrists, people who work in opposition to the values of Christ Jesus. We've seen it. We've lived it. And so we see that. When the Bible talks about an evil spirit, there's an acknowledgement of an evil power at work in the world. And we have to acknowledge it often does through governmental systems because they can be, with deference to any of you guys who work in government, it can be at work against God. The demons have a role in the governmental system. And here are the two passages that talk about this. Daniel is the first one. Daniel 10, it says, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So that's Michael the archangel. We're going to talk about angels in the series as well. But Daniel's talking about demonic opposition. And through the government there was delayed in his mission. And then in the New Testament, we see Ephesians 6, which we'll deal with next week. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So when the Bible talks about demonic oppression, it'll a lot of times use the language of the empire, even telling us that evil spirits extend to entire nations. Again, we've seen it, haven't we? That Satan will use the social or the economic or the political order. And can you think of anything that divides us more than that? So this next point is so important. It's so key. The demonic deliverance and the parallels with Rome. Every time I point this out, this is new to so many of us. But again, this is really, I think, very specific what we're trying to learn in these passages. The first thing is the name. And remember, I said this was the key. The name of the demon was what? Legion. What did legion represent? Well, it represented the power of Rome, because it was the Roman legion who kept Israel under their thumb. Secondly, the word herd is the same word that describes a company of legionnaires. And then thirdly, the word permission is the passage that also means, it's the same word that's used to means to dismiss the troops. And so the number of pigs was exactly the number in a legion. And remember, Jews didn't eat pigs, did they? Remember that part? That's key. So there are so many parallels for this to be a coincidence. Listen to the scholar. He said, pigs are an independent bunch. They tend to scatter when frightened rather than stampede. There is no longer a herd of pigs, but an army marching together. Now, I confess to you, I'm no pig psychologist. But I know pigs don't move in unison, right? We know that in the Decapolis in Jesus' day, there was a Roman legion stationed there. Not just any legion. This was Legion 10. They were well known because they destroyed the monastery there at Qumran. Remember how we discovered in 1948 the Dead Sea Scrolls? Scripture older than we ever imagined that lines up exactly to 1,000 years, the next oldest manuscript, by the way. That's an incredible thing, but that's something I don't have time to go into. We saw them at Southwestern Seminary. One of our dear church members paid for our ministers to go, why? Look at these things that were that old, that lined up. Word. Or word with other manuscripts. That to me is an incredible apologetic. But I got to go on. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Guess who destroyed it? Legion 10. And when Masada was besieged in AD 71, guess who destroyed it? Legion 10. One historian tells us that the Roman legion soldiers would get 1 pound of meat every day, and guess what kind of meat it was? It's pig meat. So most likely, it was Legion 10's food supply that Jesus specifically destroyed to release the oppressed. I'm telling you, nobody could make up this stuff. You know, a lot of people think the disciples or those who wrote Scripture just made it all up. You can't make up this stuff. No wonder the people asked Jesus to leave after this miracle. Did you know they did that? Verse 17. But wasn't this a good thing, that this man was healed? I mean, can't you think of a few neighbors without looking around that you'd love to see that happen to? But what do they tell them? Please leave. Why? Because they're scared to death of Legion 10. Not just that, they had a mascot, and you can see in one of the ancient coins that was discovered, and it fossilized, and you can see it says Legion 10, and the mascot, if you can't tell what that is guess what? It's a pig. One last thing. This picture of marching into the sea would remind those listening to this story for the first time of another story in the Bible in the Exodus. We remember that the sea was the place where God destroyed Pharaoh and his armies, that he drowned them in the sea. So everyone would hear that, would put together that parallel, and so the two meanings are so powerful. Yes, it is about a man who was delivered from the demonic oppression, but it's also about this oppressive system called the Roman government and this legion that kept them in fear. And so what does all this mean to me, Pastor? What does it mean to me in 2018? Well, let's look at the keys to victory as we wrap this message. 2 Corinthians 10 says, it is true that I am an ordinary, weak human being, but I don't use human plans and methods to win my battles. Remember, church, remember, it's not about how strong you are, and it's not about how smart you are. It's about understanding the power of Jesus working in you. So here's what we do, and I'm really echoing what Dr. Ross said last week, if you were here last week. Fully submit to Christ. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty what? Power. That Jesus is Lord, and before Him every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that even the demons must bow. He's conquered them, and guess what? He's the one that's on your side, Christ follower. And so it's very basic, but spiritual warfare begins with spiritual welfare. Would you write that down in your notes somewhere? Because what does the devil do? He exploits the areas we neglect. Are you struggling in your finances? Can I tell you, as your pastor who loves you, who wants something for you and not something from you, have you fully submitted your finances to Christ? Are you struggling in your relationships, says Dr. Ross last Sunday? Have you fully submitted your relationships? It felt like a revival to me. As families, as grandparents, as parents are coming forward and just fully wanting to submit those relationships to Christ Jesus. It was phenomenal if you weren't here. But too many times, we try to engage the enemy on the enemy's terms, don't we? We decide to fight fire with fire. I know. But our battle is not with flesh and blood. But we make it about flesh and blood all the time, don't we? We attack the puppet and not the power behind the puppet. And when you do this, you lose. You have a power in you, in Christ Jesus, that is greater than any power in the world. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. At the southwest edge of the Dead Sea, there's a mountain called Masada, and it rises about 1,300 feet above the desert. And it's an abandoned military fortress. And it was there, if you know the story, that Israel's fight with Rome was at its apex. And if you remember the history, Rome crushed the rebellion. Rome destroyed the temple in 70 AD. But there was a remnant that escaped to the top of Masada. It was so high that there was no easy way to approach it. And so they were able to stay there for a few years. But Rome built this long ramp. And when Rome made it to the top, finally, with this ramp, they found that 930 men, women, and children were dead. Rather than being in bondage to Rome, they killed themselves. This place is so important that every time a Jewish soldier is sworn in, that's where they take him or her. That's where they take them for their swearing-in ceremony. With that particular history in mind, they vow to never again let Israel be taken in bondage. But there's a lesson for us as well, not just for these Israelite soldiers. There's a lesson for us. Just like those 930 Israelites, we are called to lay down our lives, but not by taking our lives, but by dying to ourselves. We've talked about the faith of George Mueller. I've used it in many quotes with you guys. George Mueller ran an orphanage in England. And he prayed for everything. He prayed for the food. He prayed for the milk. He prayed for everything. And he never, not once, asked for donations. But the orphanage had everything it needed through prayer. And when he was asked about the key to his victory, he said, "It was the day I died." And he bent down and he touched the ground. And he said, "I died to George Mueller, to his opinions, to his preferences, to his tastes, to his will. I died to the world, to its approval. Died to the approval or blame of my brothers or friends." Church, greater is Christ who is living in you. And the greater that is to you, the greater the victory you will have over the demonic. And here's the last thing, and this is why I wanted to tie this all together. The last thing is the necessity for you and for me to name our demon. When God created man and woman, He said, "I give you authority and dominion over the earth." And one of the ways He demonstrated that was that Adam was given the responsibility to name all of the animals. When you name something in Scripture, you have authority over it. In this encounter with the demons, you notice that when Jesus approaches, the demons name Him. "You are the Son of the Most High God." What was that? Don't miss it. It was an attempt to get authority and power over Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He turns the tables on them and He insists on knowing their name, which was what? Legion, right? With that in mind, church, how are demons afflicting and oppressing people today? Remember, whenever you find the demonic, what do you find? You find oppression. And whenever you find oppression, what do you find? You find the demonic. And demons are described in the Bible by what they take from us. That the demons degrade human beings into something other than what God created them to be. There's a demon of addiction, isn't there? Addiction slowly replaces everything good in your life. It takes away your health and your family and your love and your career and trust. And it turns them into disease, loneliness, debt, and lies. And what does the enemy come to do? To kill, to steal, and what? Destroy. To win the victory over all this stuff, you and I absolutely must name our demon. The price of our freedom is to name our addiction, to name our sin, to name our demon. And that's when you stop denying it. That's when you stop hiding it and you name it. Someone after the first service came to me and said, my granddaughter is going through bulimia and anorexia and all this stuff. And in her Christian therapy, she needed to name that demon. Is that true just for her? No, it's true for all of us. The key to victory is to name it. And right now we're seeing the unmasking of Hollywood and other places in power. It's the demon of sexual immorality. It's not anything new, is it? It's just that it's being uncovered. Well, how do people get free from all this stuff? One of the best ministries Lakeside has is Celebrate Recovery. We think it's just for people with drug and alcohol addiction. That's only about 20%. That we've got to see victory in that. It's step 5 in Celebrate Recovery, or Alcoholics Anonymous, whatever you want to be. But Christ-centered Celebrate Recovery says step 5 is to name it. Name the exact nature of that sin. When you name it, what do? You confess it. But when you deny it or pretend like it has no power over you, guess what happens? That's when it has the greatest power over you. And you may not believe in any of this supernatural stuff. But here's what I want to tell you. The devil and his demons believe, and they tremble at the name of Jesus. But you have to have the courage to name your demon, and you have to have the courage to submit your life to the power of Christ. That Christ's victory through the cross and the resurrection guarantees that the devil is defeated, but until he returns, he's still dangerous. When I first came here 10 years ago, I saw a rattlesnake on the campus. I'm not going to tell you where it is because that'll freak you out too much. I was going up to my office. I see this rattlesnake. We got the great Jim Horn to chop its head off with a shovel. Every day for 10 years, I come to this campus and I look for that rattlesnake. And I hadn't found him yet. But it says that, according to hospital in Phoenix warns us that rattlesnakes can still bite after death. There's even a story about a man in India who made cobra soup, and after he took his first bite, the cobra bit him back and killed him. There's a point to this. Pastor, get to the point already. The devil has been called a serpent. And he was decapitated at the cross. We see that promise that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. One day, it says in Genesis 3, the seed of a woman will rise up and crush the serpent's what? Head. But that head can still bite. And one day, he'll be defeated forever, but that day's not today. Today, there's still a battle. And God says, you're mine. And Satan makes a counterclaim. Nah. Remember how you messed up the other day? You're mine. What turns the tide in the battle is knowing that Jesus is greater than anything in the world. That He's greater than your past. He's greater than your biggest problem. He's greater than your addiction. You have to name it for what it is and claim the power of Jesus in your life. Can you do that today?